So great to be here. I love being here. It's an honor getting to see so many people out here, family, loved ones, friends, people that, yeah, I just dearly love. So thank you for honoring me by being here to hear me or to participate in worship. Last time I was here, it's probably a year and a half ago, I got to preach through a passage in Revelation, and mid-sermon, my voice cracked to kingdom come. I mean, it was like the loudest voice crack of all time, kind of to the point where I had to stop and be like, that was crazy. And afterward, I was thinking to myself, it's kind of like poetic justice for a lot of you who had to deal with me in puberty, like a consolation prize for you. So if it cracks again today, which is possible because I woke up with a cough, just to think like, yeah, there you go. That was for me. Perfect. We're going to go through the book of Jonah this morning. Well, one chapter in our Minor Prophet series. So if you look with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins at Jonah 4, we'll get started here this morning. This is Jonah 3:10 to 4:11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry for the angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Will you say it with me, church? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Word of our God. There we go. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. We need you to see its beauty, to see the gospel, how we can be empowered and go forth into our city to love those around us, to know the grace that you have for us and in us. So Lord, we pray that through this text, through your word, you would warm our hearts, that you would take your word and bring it into our minds, that we wouldn't grow shallow, that you would take your word and bring it to our feet, that we would go out to our city, to our county, and proclaiming the good news of who you are, that you love us and care about us, and you've come to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, Tim Keck and Christopher Johnson founded the satirical newspaper called The Onion, and they sold it for $16,000, not knowing that soon after that, it would strike a chord with the Western world. You probably have heard of this satirical article. Here are some of the newspaper titles from that satirical newspaper that stuck out through the years. World death rate holding steady at 100%. CIA realizes it's been using black highlighters all these years. This one might offend some of you a little bit. Kitten thinks of nothing but murder all day. Sorry if you love cats. Why do these strike such a chord in us? Because they are satire. It's this ancient literary form that uses extreme circumstances and humor and irony and exaggeration to criticize our absurdities and our flaws and our weirdness. Jonah is a real story. It happened in time and place with so many satirical elements. Jonah is certainly the most famed minor prophet in the Old Testament. For me, that came through VeggieTales. I read this story, and I still see like an asparagus with a monocle, which feels like punishment to me from God. I don't know. But if you are unfamiliar with the story, I'm going to go through a quick overview, and I want you to be mindful as I go through this story, as we get to chapter 4, the end, of all of the ironies and the satire here. The original readers would have remembered Jonah as being a patriotic prophet, a partisan nationalist, teaching and preaching Israel's greatness against their enemies, the evil regime of the Assyrians. And God calls his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Israel's greatest enemies, to preach against their evil. Basically, to do what he's been doing in Israel, but go do it in the place. It's been akin to a rabbi going into 1941 Germany, into Berlin, and preaching to them. Similar to that. Assyria had an infamous nickname in history. It was called the Terrorist State, similar to Berlin in 1941. It was a horrible place, known for invading enemy countries and forcing family members of the enemy to parade through the town with their loved ones' decapitated heads. And that's like the mildest version of the things that these people were doing. They were doing horrific things. And Jonah gets word to go east to Nineveh. And instead, he decides to sail as far west as possible in the known world, to Tarshish. Again, think of the satire. God says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go east to Nineveh. And Jonah looks at a map and says, okay, the most western point in the known world at that time, I'm going to go there. The exact opposite. Jonah has no ride, though. No ride. So he finds a trade boat. And the story tells us that he pays to sail west to Tarshish. And you read that and you're like, oh, Jonah hopped on like the local Amtrak, local Citrus Connection or Greyhound bus, right? No, those didn't exist back then. What most likely happened is Jonah spent his entire life savings buying the boat and paying for the crew members' salaries there and back. And it took a year to get there and a year back. His entire life savings. He was committed to this endeavor. He sails with these pagan mariners, and God sends a crazy storm that's about to break the boat apart, and Jonah has to be awoken from a nap because the mariners are losing it. And Jonah tells them it's all his fault. God has sent this storm because he has run away, and the pagans are actually reluctant to throw him overboard. They do like a bunch of different things. How can we avoid throwing you overboard? But they meet a breaking point and they have to do it. And they throw him overboard and the storm stills. And the pagans repent and believe God, it tells us. So again, the irony, the pagan mariners who worshiped idols from a different heritage are the ones repenting and believing. And the Israelite prophet is the one running away. And God sends a giant fish to swallow Jonah. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prays in the belly of this fish because what else are you going to do in a fish for 3 days and three nights? He prays. And the fish spits Jonah out. And God tells him again, go to Nineveh. And this time he listens. And he walks into the terrorist state's capital. And he preaches a five-word sermon. In Hebrew, five words, and the whole city of 120,000 people turn from their violence, it tells us. fast and put on sackcloth. And God sees the genuine humility and has mercy on them. Okay, so enter our chapter this morning, which is the most overlooked part of the narrative. You've probably heard a lot of those things that I just told you, and yet this last chapter sometimes gets brushed aside, and yet it holds the main point of this book. What is all of this satire portraying? Is the point of Jonah about how you can exist in the belly of a fish? No, but someone did get swallowed by a whale like a month ago. That was crazy. I was like, there it is. Jonah's real, God is real. Let's end, right? No, what does the story of Jonah want us to know? What's the main point of the story of Jonah? I'm glad you asked. Stick around to the end and you can find out. Okay, so let's look at the main point one, Jonah's stormy heart, and I promise we're going to go faster from here. Just had to get a big intro in. So Jonah's stormy heart. If you don't interact with TV or society, you wouldn't know, but the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl, and I want you to think about this hypothetical for a second. As you watched the Philadelphia Eagles this last, I guess it was like a month ago, win the Super Bowl. Coach Sirianni is the coach, by the way. You're watching the clock go down to 0-0-0, and the Gatorade's about to go, and like they're doing the whole celebration, and right as the game ends, Coach Sirianni takes his hat, throws it on the ground furiously, and stomps off the field, embittered and angered. You would think, what? You just did what every coach dreams of, winning the Super Bowl. Like, this is the football mecca. This is what you want to do, right? Jonah just preached. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. He just preached to the toughest city in the known world. And on a dime, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth to the greatest of these, to the least of these. I would be elated for like three amens in this sermon, okay? Jonah had 120,000 people turn from their violence. And yet, look at his reaction. Just like that hypothetical, his reaction to this is staggering. He's livid. He's fuming. Verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he barks at God for showing compassion. And here again is such is the rich irony. Jonah essentially tells God, I told you so. I told you. He says, hey, God, I told you exactly how you'd be. I fled to Tarshish because I knew you'd be merciful. And because you are that way and because you extended mercy upon the Ninevites, it is better for me to die than to live. Kill me. And we think, like, drama. Drama Jonah, right? One commentator put it this way. Jonah knew that God loved Israel. He felt the very marrow of his bones that this special love of God should not be extended to the Gentiles, above all to evil Gentiles such as the inhabitants of Nineveh. So two things that may be of some help of why Jonah is acting this way. First, Jonah has a theological conundrum. He is bent out of shape because he knows that God is merciful, but he also knows that God is just. And he sees the Assyrians and the horrible things they're doing. And he knows that God is merciful, but God, how can you reconcile this with these awful things they're doing? He doesn't know how to balance mercy and justice. Secondly, Jonah is revealing here his real allegiance. Remember when I mentioned that he prayed in the belly of the fish? If you have your Bibles, look with me at Jonah 2, verses 7 through 9. This is Jonah praying in the belly of the fish, okay? Here's what he says. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And we're like, all right, sounds good. Great prayer. Listen to this. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I wish the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what Jonah says there at the end is known as like one of the most climactic statements in the Bible because of its economy of words. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Praise God. Amen. What does Jonah say, though, in verse 8? That's odd. It's interesting. To those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. As Jonah's in the most humiliating position of all time, in the belly of a fish in the sea, he's still consumed with how bad other people are. Those dirty, rotten, idol-worshiping Gentiles. He's consumed by something more than God. He has a condition on his relationship with God. And if that condition isn't met, he will discard the relationship, which is what happens. If he doesn't get this one thing, he has no desire to continue on. And here's the thing about conditional relationships. What they reveal is that you love the condition more than the person. When we say, I won't serve you, God, if you don't give me X, if you don't give me blank, you are showing your bottom line. You are revealing what you truly serve, your greatest and highest love, what you desire most. So what is Jonah's X? What is his bottom line? What is the condition that he has on the relationship? Israel over all else. Himself over any miserable Gentile. Jonah, like the sound of being a prophet of Israel, more than a prophet of Yahweh. He was made right. He was made right. He was made good. He was made correct by his race and his nationality. His performance and effort as a prophet of Israel was what gave him meaning, and he was consumed in what we call self-righteousness, rightness that comes from within, comes from his heritage to Israel. Tim Keller said this, as long as there is something more important than God to your heart, you will be, like Jonah, both fragile and self-righteous. It will create a pride to look down on those who don't have it, and also fear and insecurity if anything threatens it, since it is the basis of your happiness. Inevitably, you will be overwhelmed with anger, anxiety, and despair. Jonah is overwhelmed with anger over his failing idol of nationalism. It's literally crumbling in front of him, and he asks for death. Then he gets a little shade from a plant, and he's puffed up again. Do you see how fast he turns right there? He's puffed up again as he anticipates in his like box front row seat Nineveh's destruction. And I guarantee you this is how Jonah's thinking in that moment. He's thinking, oh, God gave this plant to his Israelite chosen one to give him shade as I get to watch as he destroys our enemies. Do you see how self-consumed he is? He's quickly going from this seething anger to this puffed up pride, almost instantaneously, in a flash. And then God kills the plant. And he's exceedingly angry again. So you have this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's the way that we know as people, it's the way that we know, this is a picture of this, that we know that idols do not secure us. Idols, they leave our hearts in chaos. They always hit a breaking point where we're left asking for death because they have failed to give us what we really need. George Herbert, who's a favorite poet of mine, he said this, poor man, thou searchest round to find out death, but missest life at hand. Poor man, thou searchest round to find out death, but missest life at hand. Jonah has quite literally searched out death. He's jumped overboard. He's asking for it from God. And he's missing life at his fingertips. He has no security. He has no constant. He's going from anger to pride, from anger to pride, because the idols are fake. They come from us. We make them up. We serve them. And in this place, Jonah is interacting with God, the God of the universe, the real God, the one who is not an idol. And God speaks to him in Jonah's sulking. In this place, God speaks to Jonah. So let's look at God's severe mercy. as he's sulking, be reminded how difficult it is sometimes to have patience with people who are in self-pity and sulking. Okay, listen to the words of the Lord to Jonah, verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? First off, like slam dunk of a question. Amazing question from the Lord. Secondly, do you hear the tenderness and the patience in God's voice in his question? I mean, we read this and it seems like this is the ample opportunity, God, for you to like lightning bolt Jonah. You've given him time and time again and he's still sulking. He's still self-consumed. He still doesn't get it. But no, he's still patient with Jonah. Our sense at the first glance of this story is that it outlines God's mercy upon the Ninevites, and that's certainly true, but what more captures my attention when I was in this book and reading it and writing this sermon is God's constant mercy on someone like Jonah. Notice with me in verse 6, notice with me the repetitive words that happen in this story, and this is where we get the title and the word that really this chapter epitomizes, okay? So look at verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. Same word in chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You hear that word appointed over and over again. What's it trying to communicate? Here's what I want you to see. When God expresses his authority, when God expresses his sovereignty, when God expresses his appointments in Jonah's life, in our lives, it is not an act of punishment or judgment. It is an act of severe mercy. Here's what punishment and judgment look like. If God would have let Jonah stay in Tarshish, if God would have left him completely embittered in that booth, if God would have left Jonah in the sea without the work of the fish, that is a hellish existence. God removing his appointment, God removing his hand, that is a form of judgment. That's not what he does. God appoints the plant and kills it and sends some Florida winds, knowing how Jonah would respond. Look at verse 8. It is better for me to die than to live. We've heard that before. God reveals that Jonah, in his anger, it isn't really about Nineveh. He says the same exact thing about a plant dying than 120,000 people turning and repenting. It is better for me to die than to live. God's revealing that to Jonah that this anger isn't about Nineveh. It really isn't about the plant. It's about one thing. Jonah wants to be sovereign. He wants to be God. Jonah's anger isn't towards the plant or Nineveh. Jonah's anger is towards God. He wants to be king of Israel, capital K. He wants to be the wielder of justice and mercy. He wants to balance that tension. He wants to dethrone his maker. That is the bedrock of self-righteousness. If it were Jonah's universe, he would be more inclined to have people destroyed and spiritually lost if it meant that it benefited his country, his heritage, where his rightness came from. And we do the same. In our self-righteousness, we look forward to people's demises. Think about an enemy of yours, whether it's a public figure, a political figure. Would you set up a watch party and enjoy watching them fall? Celebrate someone's moral downfall. We want to be the wielders of justice. We want to be the ones who condemn and have the scepter. This is the bedrock of what's happening to Jonah, why he says the same thing over and over again. It's because it's not about the plant or Nineveh. No, he has something with God that he needs to address. It's been said before that this is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And that's a really good thing. We think we do, though. There's a part of us that genuinely goes out into the world thinking that it revolves around us, that it's ours. Our hearts, like Jonah's, are this idol factory that keep us believing that original garden sin to be like God. We want that. We are sick with self. There's a key difference between coroners and surgeons. Although both cut and tear bodies apart, only one puts it back together better than the way they found it. God is not a coroner. He is a surgeon. Yes, he tests and he tears us open. His purpose, though, is to ultimately take away our sickness and restore us back into his grace, to take away what was killing us and to make us healthy again. Jesus himself said this, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God acts as no other king would to his treasonous prophet, to the one who's trying to usurp him and take his throne, take his scepter. He sovereignly appoints, again, think of that word appointment. He sovereignly appoints painful circumstances in Jonah's life to show him that he's sick. I'll say that again. God sovereignly appoints painful circumstances in Jonah's life to show him that he's sick, to show him the scalpel. The plant and the city of Nineveh get the same reaction. He's wrought and riddled with this self-righteousness. So, church, let me ask you a question. Where has God been a surgeon in your story? Where has God given you events that were difficult and even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good in your life than you could have ever foreseen? Are you joyful that you aren't the person you were before that appointment? Do you see him as the appointer of those experiences? Do you praise him that you are not who you once were? And it is because he's good to us. I think we overlook that a lot of the time, that we say God is good, and we repeat that over and over again, but it is really good news that God is good, that whenever he acts on your behalf, he's doing it in your best interest because he loves you. Like, God is good. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He cannot leave us unattended in our sickly state. Just like a surgeon, but the surgeon has to move through, do painful things in order to take out what's wrong. He must use a scalpel in order to retrieve what's killing us. Listen to this final question that God asks Jonah. Like, talk about a scalpel, okay? I think that Jonah will think about this question for the rest of his life. It's just an amazing question. Verse 10 and 11. "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Best ending to a story ever. "And also much cattle." We love that in Polk County. And we read that and we turn the page and we're like, all right, next chapter, next season, right? And we get to Micah, and we're like, hold on, that cannot be the end of this story. But it is. This masterful satirical story ends abruptly. It ends on a cliffhanger. Why is that? You sit around till the end so I can tell you. Why is that? To make us contemplate it ourselves. You see, this story of Jonah, it acts as a mirror. For you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. He is the enlightening prophet, you could say. Not that he's wise in and of himself, but by looking at him, we are enlightened to who we are. He enlightens us to ourselves. One commentator said this, "It's as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but then Jonah disappears, and we realize that the question is aimed at us." The main point of the narrative is a comparison between God's heart and Jonah's heart. which means it's meant to compare our hearts and God's heart. Do you see why satire is the perfect literary form for that comparison? It's a preposterous comparison. Our hearts versus God's hearts. We would need a miracle to look anything like him. To have that kind of patience, to have that kind of gentleness, to have that kind of grace towards our enemies. And that's exactly what it took, a miracle. There's only one who can do those, the Lord alone. As Jonah proclaimed himself, salvation belongs to Yahweh. He would have to be the one to enact it. He would have to be the one to set it in motion and accomplish it fully. Salvation belongs to him alone. Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He would receive the word of his father, and unlike Jonah, he went to satisfy God's just wrath and to distribute God's amazing mercy." You see, what Jonah couldn't see in the tension of his theological conundrum was balanced in Jesus. Jesus took God's just wrath on the cross, paying the debt of our sins and even those who repented in Nineveh. He took the just wrath all on the cross, satisfying it so that we could have mercy upon mercy upon mercy. The balance. "For while we were still enemies, Christ died for us." That same compassion that God had toward the Ninevites and towards Jonah, that's the same compassion that he has towards us. It's why he couldn't stay perched up in heaven. And it's when we stare at those lengths, church, when we stare at the lengths of what it took for God to rescue us, that's when our self-righteousness starts to melt away, because we're staring at grace. And grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. Self-righteousness is merited favor. It's what's in me, what I do, what's right because of who I am. When we stare at the lengths that Jesus himself, God himself, had to do all the work, not because of anything we've done. The only thing we contributed to our salvation is our sin. When we look at those lengths, it starts to melt away our self-righteousness and bring us into the wonder of his grace. And I can prove it to you. Earlier, I mentioned the difference between a surgeon and a coroner. Have you ever wondered who wrote the book of Jonah? There's only one person that could have known the prayer that was spoken inside the belly of a fish. Now, I'm not saying that Jonah for sure wrote it, but at the very least, he told someone about it who wrote it down. Meaning this, by God's appointments of sending him to Nineveh, of sending the plant, of sending the fish, all these different sovereign appointments that God has in Jonah's life, he tore through Jonah's self-righteousness and mended him back into grace. How do I know that he mended him into grace? If he's the one who told the story, what kind of self-righteous person would paint themselves in such an abysmal way? Seriously, like, think about that. Jonah, if Jonah was the speaker or the writer of this story, what we get out of this is this: he makes much of God and very little of himself. That means that he was mended back into grace. That means that he was humbled. That means that God did pull that self-righteousness from him and give him a posture of humility, posture of love. He removed his sickness and brought restoration. And if your faith is in him, you can guarantee that your life circumstances are bringing you more and more into that same realization as Jonah. 2 Corinthians 5 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you hear what that means? That God uses people like Jonah in his ministry of reconciliation. People like us, those who have committed treason, those of us who are self-righteous and utterly sick with it. He uses us as witnesses, as recipients of his work, the great physician's work. And so let me ask you, church, what is your mission in the world? What's our mission in the world? When you wake up in the morning, why do you go out into the world? Why do you go out? To proclaim this: I once was lost, but now I'm found. To proclaim this: I once was sick. I once could only think of self. I once only processed through the lens of me and what I had to offer. And saying, but I've been mended and restored from that. The Lord is working. He has restored something in me. He has given me a heart of flesh. I am moving more towards love and grace. I am moving more towards new creation. He is sanctifying me. You go out and you proclaim the work of the great physician, that he has torn out the sickness through the cross and given us back grace through his resurrection, bringing beauty into the world. When you go out into the world, into your jobs, into wherever it is, you will see tears. You will see suffering. You will see hurt. You will see sin. Your role, your mission as followers of Jesus is this: to go into those places and to bring the great physician's work, that he can mend those places, to bring beauty. Regardless of status, regardless of wealth bracket, regardless of Jew or Greek, Republican or Democrat, black or white, it doesn't matter. God showed no partiality. We see that in this story. He takes Israel's greatest enemies and has compassion on them. So we too show no partiality to anyone in this city, in this county. We go to whoever, and we proclaim the great physician's work by our words and by our actions. That's how God does it. He breaks us, he mends us back together, and then he sends us. That we, the church, can take part in the epic of God making all sad things come untrue, of him reconciling all things to himself, bringing heaven to earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, by the way, and we say, Lord, bring heaven to earth, that's what we're asking for. Make all the sad things come untrue. Mend all the tears. But he's given us the responsibility of getting to go out and do that. I'll close with a hymn by John Newton called I Asked the Lord, which really gets at the heart of the story of this story in Jonah. And it's from the perspective of one, of a person who prays to the Lord for growth, similar to Jonah's prayer and the fish. Hear these words from this hymn of someone praying for faith and growth and how God has to go about giving that to him. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride, they are to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you would seek your all in me. His appointments are good. He knows it. His appointments are good, and they're bringing us back into his grace. So pray with me, church, as we go to the table. Lord God Almighty, we praise you for this account of Jonah. In it, we are humbled at the thought that we have attempted to dethrone you. And you, in your kindness, you use that as an opportunity to show us more and more mercy. Who is like you, our King? Jesus, we thank you that you are the greater Jonah, that you listened to the word of your Father and you went to save us from our fake self-righteousness and give us the real stuff, your clothing and robes set around our shoulders. Spirit, we pray that you would give us endurance and faith as you allow trials. You allow circumstances to grow us in grace and faith. This is surgical work that hurts, but it leads to restoration. Thank you that we don't suffer alone, but we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You are so good to us, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So if you know the story of Jonah, God sends that great storm when he's on the boat, and the only way out of the storm is for Jonah to throw himself into the sea and face the wrath of God. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that we have the greater Jonah, who instead of being saved from God in the sea, throws himself into the storm of God's wrath so that you and I can hear this benediction, this sending, and know that we have the smile of God on us instead of the wrath of God on us. So hear this morning as you're sent into whatever the Lord has for you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.